I will be reading two sections of Job today, Job 38, 1 through 11, and Job 39, 26 through 40, verse 5. Then the Lord answered Job from the whirlwind. He said, "Who is this who obscures my counsel with ignorant words? Get ready to answer me like a man. When I question you, you will inform me. Where were you when I established the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who fixed its dimensions? Certainly you know. Who stretched a measuring line across it? Who supports its foundations, or who laid its cornerstone? While the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. Who enclosed the sea behind doors when it burst from the womb? When I made the clouds its garment and total darkness its blanket? When I determined its boundaries and put its bars and doors in place? When I declared, 'You may come this far, but no farther. Your proud waves stop here.' Does the hawk take flight by your understanding and spread its wings to the south? Does the eagle soar at your command and make its nest on high? It lives on a cliff where it spends the night. Its stronghold is on a rocky crag. From there it searches for prey. Its eyes penetrate the distance. Its brood gulps down blood, and where the slain are, it is there." The Lord answered Job, "Will the one who contends with the Almighty correct him? Let him who argues with God give an answer." Then Job answered the Lord, "I am so insignificant. How can I answer you? I place my hand over my mouth. I have spoken once, and I will not reply. Twice, but now I can add nothing." This is the word of the Lord.
So we're nearing the end of Job. We're hearing God speak now. Last week, as I was working from home one morning, I was mostly responding to emails and Slack messages from my phone and doing some Bible study on my phone. I have all the tools. And so I actually was sitting there for a couple of hours on my phone just working. And I just began to feel like I'd been inside, and like I just feel like kind of gross in my soul and in my body from just being inside and being on a screen. So I decided to take a prayer walk around this loop in my neighborhood. And when I rounded the corner back to my cul-de-sac, I could see the peaks of the Cascades off in the distance. And just seeing the mountain peaks, it did something to my soul. It like helped my body feel better. The walk helped me, the fresh air helped me. And I was reminded of Psalm 125, verse 2, that says, "As the mountains surround Jerusalem, so the Lord surrounds his people from this time forth and forevermore." In that verse, the mountains are picturing for us the vast strength of God to help us feel secure in his care. And the Bible actually uses mountains, often points to mountains, but all of creation to point us to God. The creation is supposed to point us to the Creator. And I found that to be my experience that morning. And that reminds me of a family trip that we took to Glacier National Park some years ago. We stayed at this historic lodge out on the east side of the park with a spectacular view of the mountains, which was this. This is taken from the lodge at sunset. And as the sun set, there was this fiery orange glow that filled the clouds above the mountain peaks. And we sat there, and I felt the majesty of God. I felt wonder at the majesty of the God who made this all. This great and big, majestic God. And I would say that in that moment, I felt appropriately small. Now, you can feel small in an unhealthy way, like when someone belittles you, but you can also feel small in a beautiful way, humbled before a great God. And that kind of appropriate sense of smallness can be really helpful when we're suffering. It's this healthy sense of smallness that Job felt when God spoke to him. Now, we have worked through the weeks through this chapter after chapter of Job, this suffering man going back and forth in these dialogues and debates with his friends about the reason for his suffering. And Job kept asking God, if you remember, "Why would you let me suffer this way? Why would you let me suffer this way?" His friends think that he deserves his suffering, but after all is said and done, human wisdom has failed to explain Job's suffering. The human speeches have ended, and we don't need another human voice. We need a divine voice. We need the voice of God. And so God, in his kindness, speaks to Job, the scripture says, from the whirlwind. And what we're going to see is he never answers Job's why question. He never explains why Job is suffering. God doesn't defend himself against Job's accusations of injustice on God's part. And instead of answering Job's questions, God has a bunch of questions for Job. He has a series of rhetorical questions that reveal two things. who God is and who Job is. That's what's revealed through these questions, who God is and who Job is. And when Job sees God as he is, he finally sees himself as he is, limited in knowledge and perspective. And when Job sees God's vastness, he humbly embraces his smallness. When he sees God's vastness, he humbly embraces his smallness. And the same is true for us. When we see God as he is, we finally see ourselves as we are. Instead of accusing God of mishandling our lives because of our suffering, we begin to see how vast his wisdom is and how little we actually understand. In short, when we see God's vastness, we humbly embrace our smallness. When we see God's vastness, we humbly embrace our smallness. So, what can we learn about God from his speech that can help us gain perspective that we need when we're suffering? I want to highlight several descriptions of God. These are my labels, not the scripture's labels. These are labels that I'm giving to God from his speech. And the first thing that we want to consider is that he is the God who appears. He is the God who appears. Job experiences what theologians call a theophany, an appearing of God, an appearance of God. And here God reveals himself not in a vision, not in any sort of physical form, but through speech. God actually reveals himself through speech. Now, if you remember, Job has asked for a meeting with God. He's actually demanded an audience with God, a face-to-face meeting with God. And he finally gets his wish. I want to meet with God. I want to speak to God. I have some things to say. Now he finally gets that opportunity. But he's been demanding, if you remember, he has been demanding that God clear his name. His friends have been accusing him of wickedness, and he wants God to vindicate him and declare him innocent. Now, Job is innocent of evil doing. But we're going to see here that God is not here when he speaks to vindicate Job's innocence. He is here to help Job understand who God is as God. Not the God that Job has made him out to be in his mind. If you remember, he's made God out to be like an enemy, someone who's opposed to him. This is the distortion that Job has in his mind about who God is. And God's going to say, this is who I really am. The very fact that God speaks to Job is proof that God still wants relationship with him. Remember, Job has thought, God's abandoned me. God's left me. He's taken off. I don't know where he is. He doesn't care for me. The very fact that God comes and speaks to Job, he doesn't have to, but he does. And in so doing, he's saying, I still want relationship. I want exchange. I want communication. I want relationship. This is important because in suffering, we also can form false ideas about God, thinking that he no longer cares for us, maybe thinking that he has abandoned us. But the fact that God still speaks through Scripture, by the power of his Holy Spirit, and as he speaks to us through the community of Christ, as we speak the word to one another, he shows that he still desires relationship with us. He's not taken off. He is here for us. He wants relationship with us. Now, we don't need God to appear in a whirlwind to us and speak out of a whirlwind like he did to Job. We need him to reveal himself through his word and through his spirit and through his people here so that we can think rightly about God and follow him in faith no matter what we're facing. Now, so he's the God who appears. The second truth about God we want to consider is that he's the God who built the world. The God who built the world. This is where the line of questioning begins for Job. God says to him in verse 4, where were you when I established the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. And Job's thinking what? Ruh-roh. Right from the start, God makes clear he's not answering Job's questions. Instead, he sets the agenda to show Job how little perspective he actually has. He continues in verse 5. Who fixed its dimensions? Certainly you know. There is an appropriate form of sarcasm. I will leave God to the sarcasm. Most humans don't know how to do sarcasm well. This is sarcasm. Certainly you know. Who stretched a measuring line across it? What supports its foundations? Or who laid its cornerstone while the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God, that is the angels, shouted for joy? Who enclosed the sea behind doors when it burst from the womb? When I made the clouds its garment and total darkness its blanket? when I determined its boundaries and put its bars and doors in place. When I declared, you may come this far, but no farther, your proud waves stop here. You ever stood on an ocean and thought, I'm glad those waves stop there. We'd be done for. God says, you will come no further. He built the world. Now, I know men here at the church who built their homes with their own hands, fixing its dimensions, pouring the foundation, framing the house for their families. That's impressive. God built the world, this huge world, with his own hands, so to speak, fixing its dimensions, laying its foundations, and making it a home for billions of creatures, including us. Now, that is truly impressive. When the Bible wants to impress us with God, it points to creation. We should be impressed. If you can look at a mountain like the one I showed you and not be impressed, there's something wrong with your perception of things if you're not impressed by that. He speaks of having control over the waves in the sea. In the ancient Near East, the sea often symbolized forces of chaos and disorder. So when God says he set the boundaries for the waves, he's showing that he sets limits on even the most chaotic powers in creation. Just like the suffering that Satan was allowed to bring on Job had limits set by God. The chaos that Satan wanted to inflict, it was limited. It was terrible, but it was limited by the God who says to the waves, you will come no further, and says to Satan, you will do no more than this. Job wasn't there when God built the world, so he certainly can't control the raging of the seas. Now, God has given you and me control over a lot of things. Like, my car is old. It's 16 years old and still has buttons to control lots of things. I can control my thermostat from my phone. We choose what we wear each day. We choose what we eat each day, but we should never think that we have ultimate control over our lives. This is the illusion that we have of control. We plan our weeks and vacations, retirement. But as the book of James reminds us, we saw not too long ago when we were in the book of James, come now, you who say, today or tomorrow, we will travel to such and such a city and spend a year there and do business and make profit. Yet you do not even know what tomorrow will bring. You don't even know what your life will be. For you are like a vapor, like a mist, like a little ocean spray that appears for a little while, then vanishes. Instead, you should say, if the Lord wills. Who's in control? The Lord. Who is sovereign over our lives? And even where we'll go and how much money we make? The Lord. If the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. James is like the New Testament counterpart to the wisdom literature of the Old Testament. It's New Testament wisdom literature teaching the same truth as Job. We're not in ultimate control of our lives. God is. And God's questions to Job reveal his vastness and simultaneously Job's smallness. So God keeps going with the same train of thought, revealing that he is the God who governs the cosmos. He's the God who governs the cosmos. So the God who built the world and everything also governs all creation, the entire cosmos. God asks in verses 16 to 18, have you traveled to the sources of the sea or walked in the depths of the oceans? Have the gates of death been revealed to you? Have you seen the gates of deep darkness? Have you comprehended the extent of the earth? Tell me if you know all this. And Job's answer to all these questions is, of course, actually, no. No, I don't know. No, I haven't been there. I've not seen these things. But you know who has been to the sources of the sea, who has seen the gates of deep darkness and has comprehended the extent of the earth? God. He alone. God uses sarcasm again in verse 21. Don't you know? You were already born. You have lived so long. You know, when I hear a toddler angrily disagree with their parent, I think, yeah, you're right. You've been alive for a whole 24 months. I mean, that's absurd. The wisdom of a toddler compared to the wisdom of a parent is absurd. Do you know there's an even greater gap of absurdity between us who've lived literal decades, and God who has existed from all eternity? That's absurd. It's even more absurd for us to think that we know how God should run the world. And we'll see next week, God is challenging Job to say, oh, you think you know how to run the universe better than I do? Show me. This reminds me of the old school Bible teacher, J. Vernon McGee. Anyone know that name? I mean, the guy just had the craziest voice. And he would just walk, that radio program, and he would just walk through the scriptures. Occasionally, I would hear him on the radio. I'd be flipping through this back in the day. And his voice was so crazy. I was like, I got to listen to this guy. And I remember he said one time, he goes, in his old man voice, "This is God's universe. And God does things his way. You might have a better way, but you don't have a universe." I thought, that's genius. I mean, he just put me and all of us in our place by saying that. That's basically what God's saying to Job. You don't have a universe. You don't like my ways? You might have a better way, but you don't have a universe. Speaking of the universe, God asked Job in verse 31, "Can you fasten the chains of the Pleiades or loosen the belt of Orion?" Speaking of the stars. "Can you bring out the constellations in their season and lead the bear and her cubs? Do you know the laws of heaven? Can you impose its authority on earth? Can you command the clouds so that a flood of waters covers you? Can you send out lightning bolts as they go? Do they report to you? Here we are." And the obvious answer is no. No. The implication for Job and for us is clear. If God has the wisdom to govern the cosmos, he certainly has the wisdom to govern our lives. That's the moral, personal application implication of this. If God has the wisdom to govern the cosmos, he certainly has the wisdom to govern our lives. We don't actually know enough to accuse him of handling our lives foolishly. We don't have to like what God does or allows. But I don't think we have enough knowledge to say, this is foolish, God. You're in the wrong, God. It feels wrong. But what do we know? The God who appears, and the God who built the world, and the God who governs the cosmos is also the God who delights in the wild. This is like one of the craziest sections of scripture. Did you read it this week? You're like, the ostrich, the wild ox, what is going on here? And at first, this section, I think, feels out of sync with what precedes it. God moves from massive realities, like creating the world and commanding the constellations, to talking about animals on earth. We might expect him to move. I would expect him to move from smaller, from animals to bigger, to constellations. But then maybe the point is that God isn't bound by our expectations. God asked in chapter 38, starting in verse 39, "Can you hunt prey for a lioness or satisfy the appetite of young lions when they crouch in their dens and lie in wait within their lairs? Who provides the raven's food when its young cry out to God and wander about for lack of food?" Do you see how intimately God is connecting himself to his creation here and providing for the animals? You know these like thousands upon thousands of crows that we have in Bothell? Careful what you think about them. God loves them and he feeds them. And the nesting season is coming up. And if you do anything mean to a crow, they will come at you. I did it literally 5 years ago. The crows have been coming at me because I kind of like this. And they're like, that's a bad guy. And they dive bomb me until I started. This is total detours. I started bringing dog kibble and feeding them. And now they come to me to feed them. I've reconciled with the crows. But I think about this. Like, he feeds the ravens. He feeds the crows. This isn't the God of deism. You know what deism says? God wound up the universe and let it go to run on its own. And God is not involved in the creation. This creator is intimately involved with caring for his creation. Scripture repeatedly speaks of God's care for creation, which then, friends, becomes the basis for our care for the creation. God says, steward this well. So this crazy idea that it's all just going to burn in the end, so who cares what we do to the earth? Let's let other people who don't even believe in God care about the earth? Like, it's God's desire to care for creation. And you might think, when it comes to animals, you might think, well, this is just poetry. God doesn't really feed animals. Is the Sermon on the Mount, yes, Jesus uses figures of speech, But overall, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is not speaking in poetry when he says, "Your heavenly Father feeds the birds of the sky, and he clothes the grass of the field." God is intimately involved with the care of his creation, animal life, plant life. Now, when I was a kid, there was a thing. I'm old enough to remember a thing, and some of you are old enough maybe to remember a thing called Saturday morning cartoons. And it was absolutely the highlight of my life. The younger people today with streaming, you don't understand, like, waiting for Saturday mornings and for cartoons to come on. It was in the low light of my week was when the cartoons ended and, like, ABC Sports would come on and be like bowling and be like, "Oh, this is so boring. This is the worst." But I'm like, it's Saturday. I'm going to sit and I'm going to keep watching and I'm going to flip channels. And occasionally a nature program would come on, like a National Geographic program. And I would get super into it. I would watch lions hunt and I would watch them like fight with the hyenas over the prey, trying to steal their prey. And I was drawn into the wildness of nature. And here in Job, we learn that God himself delights in the wild. Isn't that fascinating? Like when you watch a National Geographic and you're like, "Oh, the lions are hunting down the wildebeests, or the wildebeest crossing the rivers, and the crocodiles are waiting for them." I mean, this is insane stuff. It's like, this is God's world. This is the world that God made. God likes watching nature programs. He watches it every day. He oversees the whole thing. His creation, he made creation wild and untamable. And in a sense, God himself is wild and untamable. And by wild and untamable, I don't mean he's out of control. He is not. He is in perfect control. But by wild and untamable, I mean we can't domesticate God. We cannot domesticate God. We can't, like, when you domesticate an animal, you can control it and make it behave as you want it to through reward and discipline. We cannot make God behave as we want him to. If you remember the friends, Job's friends, they had a domesticated God. If you say the right things, you can make God do this. If you do the wrong things, then you will make God curse you. And if you just flip a switch, input A, output B. It's a simple formula. Like the idea that we can make God bless us if we pray enough, if we use the right words, if we say "in Jesus' name" at the end of a prayer, and if you don't say "in Jesus' name," it invalidates the prayer. You haven't used the mantra, the magic. Or he will heal us. We can make him heal us if we have enough faith. You just don't have enough faith. That's why you're not healed. Or if we just obey and we're righteous enough, then God will protect us from pain. You see, in this view, we control God by our behavior. We can get him to bless us if we're good, and surely, like, he'll curse us and punish us if we do bad. But as we've seen, we can't fit God into a neat little theological box that says this is how God must act. And that's what we're doing, friends, when we think things like, if God is good, he shouldn't let me suffer. Or if God is just, he must punish, not bless, the person who hurt me. God must act this way, and if he doesn't act this way, I got a problem with him. Because he's not acting according to our little formula? God doesn't operate by our moral math. Yes, God's character is always consistent. He will never be unjust. He will always be good. But how we conceive of that playing out in our lives here, it's not always clear. I actually laughed out loud this week when I paused on God's question to Job in chapter 39, verse 1. "Do you know when the mountain goats give birth? Have you watched the deer in labor?" And Job's like, "Yeah, I was just doing that last Tuesday. I do it every Tuesday. I watch deer give birth. I know where the mountain goats are." No, he has no clue. Maybe some of you know where the mountain goats give birth because you watch nature programs too. They didn't have these back then. Why is God pointing out that Job knows nothing about the gestation and birth of mountain goats and deer? Did you think about that? Like, he goes from talking about constellations to wild mountain goats giving birth? Well, think with me. Job has been questioning God's moral governance of the world and his life, allowing him, a righteous man, to suffer terribly. And by pointing out that Job knows nothing about the birth of mountain goats and deer, something God knows all about and oversees in the wild, God shows that Job isn't qualified to judge his governance of the world. You see this? Job, you actually don't know anything about this. I know everything about this. I am governing the entire world. You're actually not qualified to judge my governance of the world, including your suffering and why I would allow that in your life. God goes on to ask Job questions, if you read through, about the wild ox, the ostrich, the war horse, the hawk, and the eagle. I mean, he just runs through this list. He's showing that his sovereign wisdom over creation lies entirely outside of human control. Here's like the human realm. And we'd have nothing to do with this stuff out here. Like in the human realm, they would take oxes and they would domesticate them, and that those oxes would plow the fields for them, for agriculture. And God is saying here, I delight to give the wild ox strength, even when it doesn't serve human agriculture. Like for us, it has no utility. Like what value is the wild ox and its strength to us if we're over here and we want to use it for our crops? It's not. It's just out here. And God delights to give the wild ox strength. He gives the ostrich eyes bigger than its brain. That's not the ratio you really want. And he gave it no maternal instinct. It's like an idiot. It'll step on its own eggs. And yet God delights to give it speed. It can run faster than a horse. Why? Because God is God and it pleases him to do that. I mean, the creativity of God. He gives courage to the warhorse. He gives migratory and predatory instinct to the hawk and to the eagle. God governs a vast, untamable world for his own delight and purposes, about which Job knows very little. And if Job knows so little about the world God governs, how could he possibly know enough to accuse God of mishandling his life? You see this? That's the connection. And when God finishes speaking, Job finally, it seems like it sinks in. Oh, I actually don't know enough to accuse you of mishandling my life. I actually don't know very much at all. And he becomes the man who falls silent. The last part of this speech I want to focus on. He becomes the man who falls silent. Chapter 40, verse 1 says, "The Lord answered Job." So he spoke. "Will the one who contends with the Almighty correct him? Let him who argues with God give an answer." Now I'm going to pause here and say we shouldn't interpret God's response to Job as a way to silence him into submission. Some people read this, and Pastor Darren jokingly called this the "I'm God and you're not" speech. And that's truth, but when we say "I'm God and you're not," he is not saying, "Therefore, just shut up and be quiet. I don't need to hear from you. You're not allowed to have a brain. You're not allowed to talk. You're not allowed to think." That's not what he means, not just silent submission. God is inviting, the very fact he asks some questions. Now, a bunch of those are rhetorical, right? That draw out the answer, "No, I actually don't know." This is not a rhetorical question. This is an invitation to engage with God. Yes, he's challenging Job, but the very fact that he's even engaging him and challenging him reveals God still wants relationship with him. Remember, Job had thought of God as an enemy. And here he's finding God is actually still a friend. This changes everything for him. God is still a friend. He's not destroyed Job. But suddenly, Job has nothing left to say. Verse 4, "I am so insignificant. How can I answer you? I place my hand over my mouth." Fall silent. "I have spoken once and I will not reply twice, but now I can add nothing." Now this, friends, is an incredible scene. Job, we've seen, has spoken so many words. How many of you are reading through Job? You're like, when does this end? There are a lot of words here. He has spoken so many words. He has railed at God. He has demanded an audience with him. And when he finally gets that audience, he falls silent. Why? Because he realizes how much he doesn't understand. He has just glimpsed the vastness of God, his wisdom in creation, his governance of the cosmos, his care for creatures that live in places Job has never seen. And seeing God's vastness, he finally embraces his smallness. Finally. Job begins to see that the God who governs the stars, the seas, and the wild creatures also governs his life, including the parts that make no sense to him. God governs things that don't make any sense to us, especially our suffering. And the Bible shows another moment when God's purposes and his ways didn't make any sense from a human perspective. The cross. Friends, those early disciples that saw their Lord with nails through his hands and his feet, hanging on a cross, this made no sense. This is the Messiah. This is the King of Israel. This is the promised one who will bring a universal reign of righteousness and peace over the world. And he's dead. That makes no sense from a human perspective. It looks like injustice. It looks like evil has triumphed. It looks like the purposes of God and through this man, Jesus, have been completely failed. But God knew what he was doing through the suffering of his son. It made no sense from the outside, but God knew exactly what he was doing through the suffering of his son. He was overcoming our sin by the death of his son to reconcile us to God. And he was overcoming the power of death when he raised Jesus on the third day. And here's the implication for us, friends. If God knew what he was doing through Jesus' suffering, then surely he knows what he's doing through our suffering, even if we don't. You see this? The cross reveals something remarkable. The vast God who governs the universe is also the God who entered our life and our world and entered our suffering to rescue us. This is why he's called the suffering servant, a man of sorrows. And this brings us back to the truth this passage shows us. When we see God's vastness, we humbly embrace our smallness. And so we remember, in light of this revelation from God, that we are finite and we are limited. But friends, we're also loved. Yes, we're finite, we are limited, but also deeply loved. Loved by the infinite God who rescues us from sin and death and will one day rescue us from all suffering. And so I pray that you will come away today with a greater picture of the vastness of God and what ends up being ultimately a blessed feeling of smallness in light of the vastness of God. Not a belittling smallness, but an encouraging smallness that says, he's God and I'm not. I can trust him. It's my hope and prayer for us. Let's pray. God, we want to see you in your vastness. Thank you for giving us the creation, to consider the creation, the vastness of creation, and help us to see our place in it. That we, like Job, know so very little. We're limited, but we're also loved. Thank you for loving us, God, by giving us your Son, who suffered in our place, suffered for us so that we could have life with you, so that we could have a future given to us where there is no suffering. And Lord, I think of my brothers and sisters here who are experiencing pain and sorrow. And I pray that today will not feel like a rebuke to them, but it will feel like an encouraging invitation to see the vastness of God, to see your greatness, to see your worthiness to be trusted, to see our inability to accuse you of mishandling our lives. And trust that if you can take the suffering of your son, the grossest injustice in the universe, and turn that for our good, for our salvation, then surely you can do good through our own suffering. Pray that you would help us to trust you in all of these things. Amen.